Our text today will be found in Mark chapter 2. If you have your Bible, you can follow along. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. Mark 2, 1 through 12. So it's that time of the year again where when Christians, even non-Christians, all over the world prepare to celebrate the birth of Jesus through that holiday we call Christmas. Too bad today is not Christmas, because then we would have a white Christmas. And I'm sure it'll all be melted by Christmas time. You'll have a nice brown and gray Christmas. But anyway, certainly many people, though they celebrate Christmas, they don't make Christ the center of this most popular of holidays, but at least there's some recognition throughout most of the world that Jesus was born. And so after Thanksgiving time, really, millions of people all over the world, whether they want to or not, whether they like it or not, they have to think about Jesus to some degree because of the holiday season. You can't escape it, at least here in America and other parts of the Western world. But just because people think about Jesus, or they see a nativity scene, and they think about Jesus, it doesn't mean that they have the right idea about who Jesus is, who Jesus was, what he came to do. And in Jesus' day, too, many people, and in our day as well, people don't know who the real Jesus is and why he did what he did on earth. And sadly, many respond negatively to what the Bible declares about who Jesus was and what he did. Was Jesus this kind of supernatural social justice warrior who went about doing good deeds and healed people for the sole purpose of relieving their suffering? And if so, is that the primary job of Christians today? Because we're following him, so should we just be doing humanitarian work and things like that? Or is there something more than meets the eye to the ministry of Christ and simply relieving the physical suffering of people on earth? And what we know about Jesus should affect the way in which we as Christians should follow Jesus and live for him. And we'll read our text this morning, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up, rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So Jesus began his ministry in Capernaum, and then he proceeds to travel all around the region of Galilee, preaching in the synagogues, casting out demons, as chapter 1 tells us at the end. So naturally, his popularity begins to grow. Everyone, it seems, is talking about Jesus. This man, as far as they know, he just came out of nowhere and has the power to heal the sick and to perform miracles and cast out demons. In the previous chapter, Mark tells us in verse 28, "And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." And then after Jesus, it's recorded after he snuck away to go pray, Peter told him, after he found him, everyone is looking for you. And it says at the end of chapter 1 there that Jesus was not even able to go into a town openly. He had to stay in desolate places, and people were coming to him, even there. So he travels all around Galilee for a while, and then comes back to Capernaum, where he initially started. And it says it was reported that he was at home. All right, so this means people are almost kind of borderline stalking Jesus. They're absolutely intrigued about this man. They want to know where he is and how they can get to him. And so they find out he's at home, and now a ton of people just show up. Look at verse 2. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. People are desperate to hear and to see who Jesus is and what he's all about. They heard about him. They saw his miracles firsthand, perhaps. They saw his healings. And in a fallen world where death is around the corner for everyone, especially in those days where life was even more fragile than it is for us today, here's a man who has power over the effects of the curse of sin, and he's able to do all the things that sin has brought into the world. Death and sickness, disease. He's able to conquer those things that no one before him has ever been able to. The healing and the casting out of demons, and people are desperate for this. And my, how the tables have turned, haven't they? When Jesus was born, he was laid in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn, and now it's reversed, and now there's no room for everyone else. There's not enough space to hold everybody who's looking for him. And what Jesus does when surrounded by all these people tells us exactly what he prioritized in his ministry. What does he do with all these people surrounding him? It says he was preaching the word to them. When Jesus sees these desperate, needy people, he meets their need by giving them the gospel. As far as they were concerned, perhaps most of them just thought, I need physical healing. I got this bum leg I need to get fixed. My cousin's possessed. They need these things to get better in their life. Or maybe they're just there because they're interested to find out what Jesus is all about. But Jesus looks beyond the physical, temporary needs that people have, and he gives them what their soul needs, and that is the word of God, the gospel, the message of Christ. And the fact that with this crowd gathered outside the house, Jesus preaches to them before healing anyone tells us that Jesus' primary ministry was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. In verse 38 of chapter 1, remember, he said to them, let's go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And yes, certainly Jesus did many miracles. He healed countless people, cast out demons, but even his miracles and healings were essentially a form of preaching. And they went hand in hand with his preaching. When Jesus healed people or cast out demons, that was a very powerful message. Because it was essentially Jesus declaring, I can reverse the curse of sin. You see how I can do it by healing the sick and casting out demons and raising the dead. And I can do the very same thing for your soul. He's essentially saying through those things that I have power over sin. You know, they say actions speak louder than words, right? And this was certainly the case when it came to the ministry of Christ. The gospel, the kingdom of God, rather, is advanced through the message of the gospel. And Jesus proclaimed this message, his message, through preaching and through healing, and oftentimes, or if not all the time, like we see here in this text, through both, through healing and preaching. You could argue that the healings, the miracles that Jesus performed were kind of like the visual aids to his sermons. It was the vivid demonstration of the power that Christ had over sin and death. And we live in a day where many people like Jesus. They like this person because he relieved the physical suffering of people and helped people. And many believe that Christians today are responsible to do only that, where we the physical, the temporal needs of people are to take the greatest priority. And this is essentially what is a social gospel. Let's just show the love of Jesus by meeting the physical needs of people. And that's it. This is why so many so-called mission trips are really a joke these days. People spend thousands of dollars. They go to third world countries to do nothing but humanitarian work. And humanitarian work is great. But if you don't give people the gospel, you're not showing them the love of Christ. Jesus is seen here in our text. Love people enough to meet their greatest need, their need to have their sins forgiven and to be reconciled to God through himself. The greatest need that all these desperate people had was to hear and to believe the gospel. And this is why Jesus began his ministry by preaching the gospel and commanding everyone to repent and believe in it. So as Christians, as followers of Christ, we ought to be concerned and we ought to be bothered by the consequences of sin found in the world. We should be bothered by sickness and poverty and disease and physical suffering and injustice and death. And we should, as Christians, be actively involved on a very personal and individual basis in reducing and eliminating all of those things as best as we can. However, we must not neglect to give people their greatest need, and that is the gospel. Because what if you gave a person everything they need for this life, physically? What good is it if you can even heal someone? What good is it if you could give them clothes and food and meet their daily needs for the rest of their life and they die and go to hell? So we have to be proactive in relieving the temporary physical suffering of people here in this life. We have to. But we must be even more concerned and proactive with regards to the eternal suffering that everyone will face if they don't repent. And the only solution to relieve that coming eternal suffering is repentance and faith in Christ, his death on behalf of sinners, and his resurrection from the dead. Do you care about the relief of suffering in people's lives? You would probably say yes. If so, then you give them what they need for their body, right? An even greater question is, do you care about the potential eternal suffering that is awaiting them when they die? And if you say yes, then give them what they need for their soul. Tell them about Christ. Tell them how he came and how he lived the life that we could never live. And he died the death that we deserve to die. And how he bore our sins and the wrath of God on the cross so that we could stand before God justified. And how he rose again on the third day. Tell people about this. Another question to consider from this text is, do you pray to God for healing? Whether for yourself or for someone else, yes, of course, right? We all do, even in our prayer requests this morning. But the question is, why do you ask God for that? Why do you ask God for healing? What motivates your prayers for the relief of physical suffering? I would encourage you to examine yourself, ask yourself why you pray for yourself or for others to be healed or to have suffering relieved. Do you pray just so that your suffering or someone else's suffering will come to an end and life will be easier? Well, we all want that. Or do you pray for healing so that the power of Christ's authority over sin and its consequences can be known, made known to the world? Do you pray for healing so that the gospel can be proclaimed through that divine healing or that miracle or that relief? If not, you should. By all means, pray for healing. Pray for your physical needs, but don't pray just so that for the simple fact that life will be better. But pray that God will be glorified and the gospel will be preached and proclaim regardless of whether or not you or your loved one is healed, or regardless of whether or not your physical needs are met. That is what a gospel-centered, a Christ-centered, a desire for healing should be like. And the same goes for our fight against sin and our mortification of sin, as we heard last week, where we should seek to have victory over sin so that Christ would be glorified and the gospel won't be hindered because of our sin. We should desire to be saved from sin and fight against sin, not only because it has disastrous effects in our lives and it separates us from God, but first and foremost because Christ is not honored and the gospel is hindered in our lives when we are engrossed in sin. Jesus gave people the Word of God, which was their greatest need. And that is still the greatest need of every person in the world now and will be that way until Christ returns. And in your everyday Christian walk, you should be seeking to help people with all of their needs, physical and spiritual. But there may be times where you can't give people what they need for their body. You may be powerless to do so, but you can always point them to Christ, who is their greatest need, and that's exactly what Jesus did. So when they gathered together, Jesus preached the word to them, and then things began to get interesting in verse 3, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So these four men carrying their paralytic friend arrive on the scene and they try to get to Jesus. But the crowd is too big and apparently too self-absorbed to move out of the way to let this poor man get to Jesus. And certainly the four men would have tried to navigate through the crowd if they could, but apparently no one would let them in. Now this man was probably what we would call today a quadriplegic, right? Paralyzed in all of his limbs, completely bedridden. And to be a paralytic like that in those days was even harder than it is now, more difficult than it is now. Today we have some things to help someone in that condition. We have wheelchairs, power chairs, surgeries, physical therapies, other technology that might help a person a little more with this disability. But in those days, to be completely paralyzed like that was probably one of the worst conditions to have. You were completely bedridden 24/7, and you didn't even have television. This paralyzed man and his friend, they're desperate for Jesus. They're so desperate for Jesus that they climb on top of the roof, bring their friend up there, remove the tiles on the roof. Luke tells us they took the tiles off. Borderline destroyed the roof, probably. And then they lowered their friend down to get to Christ. And because this man's paralyzed, right, we automatically assume that he came to Jesus for physical healing. Why else would he come, right? But what's interesting is that neither in this text or any of the other Gospels, it doesn't tell us that this man came to Jesus so that he could walk again. It doesn't tell us why he came. We just assume automatically that he came to be healed. But I don't think we should assume that. In verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The paralytic, and his friends too, for that matter, had faith that seems to have gone beyond the realm of just faith for physical healing. It says Jesus sees their faith. He saw their faith. Their faith was evident in their desperation for him. They climbed up on the roof, removed the tiles, and lowered their friend down. It was quite a scene, I'm sure. And what was the result of this faith? It wasn't healing right away. It was forgiveness of sins. So this was not a superficial, "I just want Jesus to heal me so I can get out of here" sort of faith. It was not the kind of faith a person might have in a doctor's ability to heal. It was a saving faith in the power of Christ to forgive sins, which is something no other man could do. And many, probably thousands of people around Jesus had some measure of faith in his ability to heal, but not necessarily in his ability to forgive sin. All it took for one to believe in Christ's ability to heal was just to see it happen. No one could deny that the leper was clean now. No one could deny that the blind man sees now, or that the deaf man hears, or the lame man walks. You can't deny it. Jesus healed him. It really doesn't take much faith. And even if it were to happen today, even the most hardened atheist of our day who clings to science, so-called science, would have to agree that Jesus heals. You can't deny it. But that doesn't mean he's going to believe Jesus is God and that he can forgive sins. But true and saving faith in Christ's ability to forgive sins and to save souls does not come about by seeing. The Bible tells us that true and saving faith comes by hearing. And that's why Christ preached to them. They needed to hear the gospel. This paralytic man had faith, real faith, that resulted in his greatest need being met, and that is the healing of his soul through the forgiveness of his sins. True and saving faith says, I must have Christ at all costs. And for these men, it meant climbing down through a roof to get to Jesus. You notice that the first thing that Jesus does to this paralyzed man is he forgives his sins. These men went to great lengths to bring their suffering, bedridden friend to Jesus. And Jesus doesn't tell them right away, get up and walk. He simply says, son, your sins are forgiven. This man is a child of God. He calls him son. Your sins are forgiven. But the men don't complain. They didn't say, hey, our friend's still paralyzed, you know. You're just going to forgive his sins. Which makes me believe that this man and his friends did not come just for physical healing. I believe they came primarily to be forgiven and to be reconciled to God through Christ. Both Jesus and these men know that to have your sins forgiven is far more important than to have your physical body healed. So do you value Christ's ability to forgive sins over his ability to heal, to relieve physical suffering, over his ability to make life better? Do you treasure Christ as the one and only means of being reconciled to God above all else? Does the salvation of souls matter more to you than the healing of bodies? Is Christ's death on your behalf for the forgiveness of your sins satisfactory enough? Is that your source of joy? Or does your joy depend on whether or not God makes things easier for you or your loved one? We're often powerless to help people physically, right? We're often powerless to heal people's physical problems or sickness or whatever. And oftentimes all we can do is pray for them. But God has given us a message that can heal the very souls of men and save them from eternal suffering, and that is their greatest need. And that thing that meets that greatest need is the message of Christ, the gospel. Are you doing what Jesus did and giving people what they need for their souls? Are you sharing the gospel with people who are in desperate need of Christ, whether they realize it or not? Help those in physical need and suffering, but not at the expense of their soul. Now, in all of this, how do the religious hypocrites witnessing this respond to Jesus declaring this man's sins to be forgiven? Look at verse 6 and 7. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They don't believe Jesus. To them, Jesus is just a guy that might have some unusual gifts. He's able to heal people and things like that. But now he's crossed the line because he said he could forgive sins. And no one could forgive sins but God. So therefore, Jesus is claiming to be God, and that is blasphemy. And yes, Jesus was claiming to be God through what he said. You notice, Mark does not record that anyone said anything negative about Jesus up until this point. No one had a problem with Jesus casting out demons. No one had a problem with him healing the sick. But the moment he said he had the authority to forgive sins, then the accusations of blasphemy come. They like Jesus, the social worker, Jesus the healer, but not Jesus the Son of God. Yes, heal our bodies, fill our stomachs, cast out the devils, but don't you dare declare yourself to be God. And here, through these scribes, these religious people, we see on display the natural sinful depravity of man and his rebellion and hatred for God. And apart from the grace of God, we would all be like those scribes. Right? We want Jesus the healer, we want Jesus the fixer-upper of our lives, but not Jesus as Lord, not Jesus as God incarnate, not Jesus the only way to be reconciled to our Creator. And so the scribes, the ultra-religious people of the day, are not so happy to hear Jesus say to this man, your sins are forgiven. And it's essentially the same today. Nothing's changed. No one's going to be offended if you feed the hungry. No one's going to be offended if you clothe the naked or you go on a short-term mission trip to the Caribbean and help paint a church building or something. But many will be offended if you preach Christ as the only one who can forgive your sins. You won't be persecuted for eliminating poverty. You won't be persecuted for eliminating physical suffering, relieving suffering. But you will be persecuted for preaching the gospel. They did it to Jesus, so don't expect anything better to happen to you. Preaching the gospel brings persecution. Humanitarian work, as great as it is, by itself usually does not. I told this story to a few of you. Over the summer, a few months ago, I was at the Planned Parenthood in Hempstead on a Thursday. And I was there by myself, and I have a sign out there, usually a babies are murdered here sign. And where I'm standing, where I could stand and minister and preach, there's about probably 100 yards to the building, to the abortion mill. You have to go through a huge parking lot. You're not allowed in the parking lot. So I'm standing by the fence, and I'm preaching. I have a cone to preach so they can hear me. I wasn't sure if people could hear me. So I'm preaching, and as I go by the entrance to the parking lot, and I see all the higher-ups pulling in their fancy cars, SUVs. They make a lot of money killing babies there. And one of the people pull up, roll down the window, and she says to me, "Don't use a megaphone." I said, "It's not a megaphone, it's just a cone. Stop murdering babies." And then she pulled in. And 10 minutes later, a police car shows up. Policewoman, she rolls down the window, she says, "I got a call that the patients are disturbed by what they're hearing inside. So could you just turn that way?" And she wanted me to preach to Hempstead Turnpike. And what I do there is I preach the gospel. I offer help to the women. Please take the literature. There's a place down the road that will help you. People will adopt your baby. And I preach the gospel. And apparently they can hear it inside. So I'm inside. I'm like, praise God, they can hear it. I didn't know they could. So there's a little cone projected all the way to this big stone building, brick building. And so I'm like, no, I'm sorry, I can't do that because I'm not breaking the law. It's not amplification because you need a permit if you have amplification. So I said, I'm not breaking the law. I can't do that. Sorry. So then she gets on the phone with her supervisor and then says, all right. And I don't even know what she said. There's nothing that she could do. So she just said, okay, bye. Some caused quite a stir. They called in the escorts. They were very annoyed that I was there. And then sometime later, this older man, Iggy, Catholic man, who's there very faithfully every week. And he comes, and I hadn't met him before. And he has a megaphone, an electronic one. And I said, they just called the cops on me for using a plastic one, so they're probably going to call the cops on you if you do that. He goes, oh, no, I'm here every week, every Thursday, and I use this. And they never called the cops on me. I'm like, oh, what do you say to them? I just say nice things to them and tell them I have presents for them, for the ladies. And I just say nice things, and then they sing songs and stuff on their megaphone. I'm thinking in my head, okay, that makes sense. There's no gospel there. Of course, they're not going to call the police. Preaching the gospel will bring persecution. Yeah, I was mildly persecuted. I wasn't traumatized. But anytime you bring the gospel to a situation to confront sin, you're going to find some kind of resistance, some kind of persecution. It could be just sharing the gospel with somebody at work at night caused persecution. Thankfully, it's mild in this country usually. But just helping people's physical needs will never get you persecuted, but just bringing the message of Christ will to some degree. And that's what happened here. For the first time recorded in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus faces some level of opposition to his ministry over the issue of declaring himself to have the ability to forgive sins, which was the same as him saying, I am God. And if you proclaim that Jesus Christ is God and the only way to be reconciled to God is through his death, then through repentance and faith in him, you will find opposition, you will find persecution. And that's what happened to Jesus. It wasn't the healing and the relief of suffering that bothered them. It was the message of the cross, the message of his power to forgive sin. Verse 8 and 9, immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Notice the scribes didn't even say this out loud. Jesus knew what was going on in their hearts. He could tell what they were thinking when he told the man his sins were forgiven, which was even further evidence that he was God, because he could determine what was in their very hearts without them even saying anything. John tells us in the second chapter of his gospel that Jesus did not entrust himself to certain people because he knew all people, and that Jesus knew himself what was in man. The Son of God had the power to forgive sins, and he knew what kind of sin lied in everyone's heart. So what's easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? What's easier? In other words, aren't both those commands something that only God can do? Is it not from divine power that Jesus healed all people that came to him in Galilee? Everything bad in this world, including sickness, disease, death, and in this case being paralyzed, are a result of sin. Not that this paralyzed man did something sinful and got punished for sinning, and God punished him with being paralyzed, no. But we live in a fallen, sinful world, and all this stuff is everywhere. Death entered the world through sin. Right? Before the fall of man, there was no sickness, there was no suffering, there was no possibility of death. So this man that was brought to Jesus was paralyzed because of sin, because he lived in a fallen world. And things like this happen, just like it could happen and does happen to any one of us. So if this man is paralyzed because of sin and Jesus can remove the effects of sin, why can't he remove then the sin itself? Is Christ powerful enough to remove the symptoms without the root cause of the problem? Of course he is. And Jesus proves it to them. He said in verse 10 and following, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. And so why is it that Jesus healed people? Why is it that Jesus healed this paralyzed man? Was it simply for the sake of helping this man have a better life, more enjoyable life? Was it for his best life now? No. It was so that the world would know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The physical demonstrations of healing were to show the spiritual realities of Christ's authority to reconcile guilty sinners to a holy God by forgiving them of their sin. And no one else on earth could do that but him. So Jesus did not preach a social gospel. Jesus did not make relieving the physical suffering of people his main priority, just so that they could have an easier life. Rather, he healed people to demonstrate an even greater and more important aspect of Christ's authority, and that was his ability to forgive sins. As the Apostle Paul said, Christ Jesus came into the world, why? To heal the sick. No, to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's why he came. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. All the works of the devil, and John says previously about that, all the works of the devil can be summed up really in one word, and that's sin. Jesus came to destroy sin and all of its consequences. So Jesus did not come just to make our lives better here. He came to reconcile us to God, and he did that by being the means in which God can forgive us of our sins. Christ died in our place so that we can be forgiven. That is the message that Jesus preached. That is the message we must preach as well. And really, when you look at this text, you may not realize that, but it's really a compelling story to encourage us and convict us to practice biblical evangelism. Because in this story, we see the love that Christ had for lost sinners. Yes, he cares about their physical well-being, but he cares even more for their spiritual well-being, for their standing before a holy God. And we see that in the beginning of this chapter when there's a crowd gathered all around and inside his house. Because rather than tell them to leave, and rather than just healing them all and sending them on their way, instead he preaches the word to them. He gives them what their soul needs to receive eternal life and to be reconciled to their Creator. Christ's great love for people is shown not just in his healing, but in his preaching, his concern for their souls. And what we must realize is that to really show the love of Christ, which we must all do, yes, we must do what we can to relieve human suffering, physical suffering. We must meet the needs of others. Because if we don't do that, the Bible is clear that our faith is dead. And we will find ourselves on the side of the goats on the great day of judgment if we neglect to love our neighbor as ourselves when it comes to meeting the physical needs of people. But we must not neglect an even greater need that they have, and that is salvation. And this is a need that all human beings have that we should be actively looking to meet. So you could be the richest, healthiest person in the world, but be spiritually destitute. As Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? What does it profit a man if you have all that you physically need in this life but lose your own soul? You can have all your physical needs met, but still be void of the greatest need, and that is Christ. So if you get anything from this text, at least let it be that you're more compelled to meet both physical and spiritual needs of others, so that Christ would be glorified in the saving of sinners. And just as the crowd was amazed and glorified God because they saw this man healed, may people be amazed and glorify God today at Christ's ability and authority to save and sanctify sinners, which is just as great a miracle as it is to make a paralyzed man walk again. Amen. Jesus healed, he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So may God help us to cherish and adore Christ as the only one who can reconcile guilty sinners to a holy God through the forgiveness of sins. And may God give us the love of Christ that we would be active in telling others about him, so that their greatest need, eternal salvation, may be fulfilled and met through him. Let's pray, and we'll close with a song. Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us the love of Christ that compels us to meet the needs of people, that we would be active in the relief, yes, of physical suffering as your Son was here on earth, but also and even more importantly, the relief of potential eternal suffering. That you would be glorified in the saving of sinners. Lord, give us great boldness to do this. Empower your saints here in this church to go forth into all the world and make disciples, teaching them all the things that you commanded. Help us to be more like your Son. Give us the grace to do it. May Christ be glorified in our lives. May we be the salt and light in our communities, in our workplaces, in our homes. May we bring honor and glory to your Son who died in our place and rose again from the dead. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's close with a hymn. I don't have a hymn book, but you could stand with me and page 337, Nothing But the Blood. Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? That's what we all need, to be made whole again. Number 337.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my part in this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. God bless.